For those of you who don't know me, I'm a member of Kensington, and I'm based at BC3. And I'm going to be working at BC3 as a trainee pastor next year as well, which is very exciting. Now, singleness is a really difficult topic, and I'm very wary standing here about to talk about it. And that's for different reasons, really. It's partly difficult because it's such a broad category, right? Being single as a teenager looks very different from being single at uni to being single in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, on into your 90s. It's a different animal, isn't it? And being divorced looks very different to being a widow, which looks very different from never having been married. Being a single parent, again, very different. And I think it's quite different if you're male or female as well. So single people have got a vast array of experiences, and it's quite daunting. Can we adequately cover them in a very short space of time? It's also difficult because our culture is completely at odds with biblical singleness. Biblical singleness involves abstinence from sex. And to our culture, that is impossible to understand, isn't it? Sex is everywhere. It's used to make money, sell products, for light entertainment, as well as being seen as this source of ultimate meaning. Lots of people's identity is bound up in sex. As well as this, we have this unhelpful Disney princess thing going on, don't we, where singleness is this kind of depressing waiting room for marriage. It's much easier, I think, to focus on the positive things the Bible says about sex and marriage because they're closer to the things that our culture around us idolizes. It's harder for us to comprehend, I think, the positive view that the Bible has of singleness, and let alone the culture around us, because it's hard enough for us to get. But it's vital that the church lives and speaks clearly, truthfully, and beautifully about singleness, because more people than ever are single. Recent decades have seen a big shift towards singleness in the UK. So now only 50% of the population, aged 16 and over, is in marriages. 35% have never been married. And the gospel is good news for single people, as well as the married. And the biblical vision of the single life is incredibly positive and compelling. Jesus Christ transforms us, and we're going to see how this impacts the whole church to make biblical singleness a thing of beauty and value. So, we're going to see what the whole Bible says about singleness, and we're not going to be getting our noses stuck into any one passage of scripture. And the first point to really make isn't much more than a definition of what singleness is in the Bible. According to the Bible, if you're unmarried, you're single. And if you're single, you shouldn't be sexually active. Now, that's dead against everything that our culture says about sex and relationships, right? But it is biblical. In the Old Testament, it establishes a clear context in which any sex outside of marriage is wrong. So Genesis 2:24 says, "A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." If the sexual act is a spiritual and emotional fusing together of a man and a woman, as the Bible says, then having multiple sexual partners doesn't make sense. And the Old Testament laws emphasize that. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says, "It's better to marry than to burn with passion." And the clear assumption of that verse is that the right context for the passion of sexual desire is marriage. And we'll unpack some of the practical implications of that later. But it's worth acknowledging at this point how alien that is to the world around us. To most of our school friends, fellow students, colleagues, neighbours, that sounds not just bizarre, but wrong and unlivable. But it's the word of God. It is livable and it is good. And to see that, we're going to have a look at the unfolding story of the Bible and how singleness fits into that. The Bible's a story of two testaments, the old and the new. And they're both part of God's plan. The first faltered and failed due to human failings. And the second fulfills the first, completes it, changes it. Why am I saying that? Because the New Testament, the arrival of Jesus Christ into history, completely transforms what it means to be single. Jesus redefines everything. Jesus fulfills us. Jesus gives us all a new family, and he gives single people a new possibility as well. So God's very first command in the Bible is actually to be fruitful and increase in number, to procreate. People are not made to be alone, and God from the start sanctified marriage as a way of providing comradeship and children. So the Old Testament promises of God were for offspring. a name and land, but offspring. So that starts with Abraham. God promised to him in Genesis 12 that he would make him into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. To your offspring, I will give this land. Offspring. Nations, name. Children are essential to that, right? They're what is promised. Procreation, making babies, is the plan. It's the promise. It's not incidental. It's central to everything. And this promise is repeated to Moses, and then again to David. There are Bible references if you want to scribble them down. Some slight but important modifications along the way, but it's all about offspring. And if you know your Old Testament, that preoccupation with children should kind of ring true. Why are there so many genealogies? Ever wondered that? Why are there so many stories about childlessness? Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Samson. Why are there detailed rules about inheritance? Why are there meticulous laws to preserve family names? Why does the priesthood that pass down a family line? Why did God care so much about Israelites marrying outside the nation? Because offspring was God's promise and his plan. And that requires people to make babies. And that requires marriage. So singleness in the Old Testament wasn't just unusual, it was unthinkable. It ran counter to God's plan for his people. To be single in the Old Testament was to be on the outside of God's plan, looking in. Now that plan didn't work. The people didn't obey God, and they didn't treat the land right. They abused the poor, they worshipped idols, they treated God with contempt. So they were removed from the land. And although they returned, things still didn't work. The prophets bemoaned the failures of the family of God, and they looked ahead to a time when barren women would sing, when the eunuch would have a name better than that of sons and daughters, like we saw in the readings. But singleness was alien, unthinkable. They were expecting a Messiah, but that Messiah would presumably to them be a king, liberate his people politically, and have many children to continue the line. And then Jesus came. And Jesus in this area, as in so many others, is astonishing. Because he completely redefines singleness. He completely changes everything. Jesus fulfills us. Jesus fulfills us. Jesus Christ was the complete human being. He lived a completely fulfilled life. The perfect life. A life of sorrow and pain, but also a life that throbbed with joy and love and life. And he was single. He was born to a virgin. He died a virgin. He had no children. He was the child. And in so doing, he changed everything. Whereas the blessings of the Old Testament were largely physical, physical offspring, the land, in the person of Jesus, we are blessed more profoundly, more deeply, at the level of our deepest needs, at the level of our deepest longings. He is the promised offspring. The Old Testament plan for a nation had fumbled and faltered due to human failings. The consequences were awful. But God responded by showing our deepest need and providing a deeper solution. We are made to love. And we're made to love God, the source of all love. Yet we turn away and worship the wrong things. We live for money, power, sex, other people, marriage. We worship them. Now, those are good things in themselves, but they can't bear the weight of our worship. The idol worship is destructive. It ruins us, and it leads to our ultimate ruin. But Jesus came. He lived, and he died, and he took our ruin, and he rose again. He loved perfectly that we might be free to love properly. He completely transforms lives. Jesus fulfills us. Not wealth, not power, not marriage. Jesus. And Jesus also gives us a new family. Jesus gives us a new family. Jesus had no children in the usual route. He died a virgin. But his offspring are innumerable. To come to know Jesus is to be born again. It is to taste now a fullness and quality of life that will blossom into eternity. It is to really live. It's to be free from our past, free from all our guilt, free to love as we were made to love. Can you see how important being born and rearing children was to the Old Testament Jews? It's huge. But Jesus brings to bloom a new entry into a new nation, a new birth into a new family, a new identity, a new name, new loyalties. It's not good for people to be alone. And Jesus creates a family and a community that transcends our natural familial ties. And it's available to you, to us, tonight. The family of Jesus is a worldwide kaleidoscope of different ethnicities and cultures, a cornucopia of broken people redeemed by the love of God in Jesus. And this here is the local manifestation of that glorious truth. As I look around, I see my family, my people, a mixture of ages, ethnicities, cultures, genders, dispositions, states of mind. We're on different stages in the journey, but we're pilgrims together. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children. Jesus gives us a new family. Us. And we're not born into it, naturally. We know that, don't we, as Baptists? You're not born a Christian. You're born again. And the joy of rearing spiritual children is, because of Jesus, available to Christians regardless of marital status. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, despite Paul being a single man. And the joy of having Christian parents isn't the preserve of those who are born physically into Christian homes. And this new family is serious business. Jesus took it seriously, anyway. Jesus was told that his mother and brother were looking for him. And what did he say? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What a challenging statement about the importance of this new family. And the loyalty of Jesus to it. Do we display that kind of loyalty? Jesus gives us all a new family. And he also gives single people a new possibility. Jesus gives single people a new possibility. We don't talk much about eunuchs in church. I don't anyway. You might. A eunuch was someone who was castrated. Now, this was a common practice for royal servants in ancient Eastern courts. Without the distraction of a family, they could serve the king more single-mindedly. A brutal practice. But the whole idea of a eunuch was awful to Jews because they couldn't produce offspring, right? And that was central. So Jesus was astonishing when he said in Matthew 19, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So there are two caveats here. One at the start, this isn't for everyone. And one at the end, the one who can accept this should accept it. So this word isn't for everyone, but you should accept it if you can. Some are born eunuchs, i.e. unable to have children, either because of sexual orientation or because of medical reason. Some are made eunuchs by others, i.e. they're castrated. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So some people, this isn't for everyone, will choose to live a celibate life to serve the King, Jesus. And those who can accept it should accept it. Wow, is this in the Bible? Yes, it is. That's incredibly positive about singleness. Jesus encourages people to actively choose singleness. That is a huge celebration of what singleness is and the possibilities latent in it. Do we celebrate singleness like that? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks in a similarly positive way about the possibilities of the single life. He says of the unmarried that it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. He says, are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Now, it's important not to become imbalanced here. He says in the same passage that it's better to be married than to burn with passion. And it's clear from the New Testament as a whole that Jesus considered marriage to be the norm for most people. It's normal. It's what most people do. And it's also clear that marriage is celebrated as a glorious picture of the love of Christ for his church. It has deep value, beauty, meaning, and purpose. But it's nevertheless true that both Jesus and Paul speak of the single life in glowing terms, even preferential terms. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all were as I am. Are you single? For them, Jesus and Paul, it's a way of life that's bursting with possibilities of fulfillment, service and devotion to the Lord. And single people have made a huge impact on the church. Jesus, Mary, Paul, Dorcas, Augustine, Oregon, John Stott, Vaughan Roberts, Ray Pinniger. Pick names at random there. Paul celebrated singleness. He does it here. I mean, are we doing that? And I called it a new possibility because this incredibly positive conception of singleness is available. It can be as full a life as there is. It's the life Jesus lived. It's the life Paul lived. It's a life that can throb with meaning and joy. It can be a gift. But it's not always a gift. It's often not. It can feel like a gift, but it can also feel like a curse. Much like marriage. Marriage can be a glorious image of Christ in the church, or it can be a seething cauldron of ill-concealed resentment. Hopefully the former. And singleness can be a glorious time for liberated kingdom service, or a stagnant swamp of self-pitying selfishness. Hopefully the first. But our wider culture, and I think the culture of the church, are set up in such a way that singleness can be hard. And some single people are yearning for marriage. Many. And that's not wrong. We must be careful we don't idolize marriage. But it's not wrong to want to be married at all. It's a good thing. So we're going to move from the theology to the nitty-gritty now of what singleness looks like and what it should look like and how we can make the most of this possibility that Jesus has unleashed as a gift to the church. Okay, so what does it actually mean for us in practice? Well, first of all, singleness is celibate, that first point of what singleness actually is in the Bible. And that means that we should not be having sex outside of marriage. So if you're not married, don't have sex. And if you are married, don't have sex outside of your marriage. Now, that's hard in this culture. And there is free and full forgiveness. There'll be some here tonight who will be hurting because they've experienced sex outside of marriage and they are full of guilt. Forgiveness is free and full in Jesus Christ. In the Song of Songs, a biblical book of erotic love poetry, yep, you did hear that right, the advice repeatedly given by the heroine is, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So if you're not married, then be careful about stirring up sexual feelings. If something's turning you on and you're not married, be very careful. Guard your heart, your body, your eyes, your mind. Stay pure. And the celibacy of singleness extends to our minds. Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Our eyes and our minds must be celibate as well as our bodies. And that is hard in today's culture because sex scenes are everywhere on TV and in films. Fast forward them, skip them. Don't watch the program. Do whatever it takes. The internet is full of pornography. Pornography is wrong and it is addictive. It's highly likely that there are people here today who struggle with or are addicted to pornography. If that's you, then don't stay in the dark. Talk to someone you trust about it. Confess, repent, believe, and fight it. Fight it with other people as a team. Install accountability software. Some really good stuff out there. Give your computer away. Do whatever it takes. It's also worth being careful with relationships you're in. Be careful not to lead people on. Be careful not to leap to conclusions about what other people are thinking. Treat people with respect and care. Singleness is redefined by Christ, and Christ fulfills us. Jesus fulfills us. We must not expect marriage to. We must be extremely careful as a church not to idolize marriage because for many people in Britain today, a fulfilling sexual relationship and the creation of a family is what they worship. It's what they live for. It's their hope for salvation, for meaning. And that can creep into the church. As an aside, it's worth making sure we talk about the Disney films we show to our kids because they often smuggle that meaning in, don't they? And whether you're single or married here today, marriage is not a silver bullet. Maybe you dream that marriage will meet your emotional needs, your sexual needs, your social needs, your thirst for status or success. Maybe it can or will or does meet some of those needs. Maybe not. But it certainly can't meet all of them. Marriage is a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful picture of Christ and the church. But if you're looking for ultimate meaning of fulfillment in it, you'll be disappointed. No human being can deliver on those expectations. And a healthy, happy marriage won't work if you're pinning your hopes of redemption on it. Even the happiest of marriages may meet those needs for a while, but the cares and responsibilities of life, the ravages of age and ill health, and ultimately death will steal it away. Jesus remains. Find your fulfillment in him. So how do you diagnose this if you're idolizing marriage? Well, imagine you're presented with a choice of dying a celibate virgin or of losing your faith in Jesus. What would you choose? Or, if you're married, you're presented with the choice of losing your spouse or losing your faith in Jesus. Be honest, what would you choose? If, and hopefully we'll never be put in that situation, but if when you honestly ask that question, then you would choose to lose Jesus, and you're committing idolatry. Repent and believe. The King is here. Confess your sin to God and believe that he is better, that fulfillment is in him, that true joy is in him. Because it is. It's disturbing when Christians see you as unfulfilled without a husband or wife. If you honestly think that a fulfilled life is impossible without a marriage partner, then let me gently point out that you're committing idolatry. We must also not idolize singleness. While this was a major issue in the 13th and 14th century, it's less pressing today. But there are single people who've grown so accustomed to their freedom that they're afraid of commitment. You can get so used to your independence that it can become scary to lose it. And there are also married people who find marriage so difficult, they find themselves pining after the single life. If you're idolizing your freedom or wishing away your marriage, then turn to God. Repent and worship him. And Jesus gives us a new family. For single people, this is extremely important. That's because you don't have a wife or husband or kids. So much more of everyday emotional, practical support needs to come from church family. As a single person, even if you do have many friends, there's less likely to be any one person who's a focal point for support and companionship. And that can be hard. Being church family is about sharing our lives with each other. Families live together. That means really knowing each other and really being known, even when it's not pretty or convenient. It means sharing our needs and responding to the needs of others. Those needs may be practical, emotional, social. We need to know what they are, and we need to meet them. We need to have homes that are open and hospitable. The older, lonely, single people, the bereaved, the divorced, single parents, single people whose peers are all raising families, single people wrestling with same-sex attraction, single people whose peers are all married, single people who are the only ones their age who are going for it spiritually, single teenagers in a world obsessed with body image and sex. They all need special care. Think now about the single people that you know. Do you know what they're like? The kind of conversations they like having? What they do to unwind? Do you know their spiritual journey? Do you know their needs? Can you meet them? Do they find singleness easy or hard? When's it easiest? When's it hardest? Get to know them. Their family. And intimacy between people is not only sexual. Sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage, but families are places of emotional, spiritual, and appropriate physical intimacy. That requires a bit of vulnerability, of opening yourself up, of giving yourself to others. Now, this isn't appropriate for everyone to have with everyone else in the church, but it is really important that we do experience intimacy in the church. It's not good to be alone. And sexual purity is much, much easier when we're not lonely, when we're talking to people about things, when we're praying with people, when it's not weeks since we've had a hug. And this is easy to talk about from the front, but in practice it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because some people need a lot more input than others. It's hard because some people are hard to keep giving to. It's hard because there are so many people to look out for. But we must do it. We must do it, or we will dry up the kingdom eunuchs. We'll sap the effectiveness of the Pauls and the Marys and the Marthas of our church. And I found it helpful to know who I can go to when I'm lonely. I found it really helpful when married people have been honest with me about the difficulties of marriage. Be that person. It could be as simple as having someone over for a take-us-as-we-are kind of dinner once a week. And if you're single, don't be afraid to ask people to hang out when you're lonely. I do that all the time. We're family. Sometimes awkward, but just move on. Another key part of family is children. Paul had spiritual children, and Jesus had spiritual children. And Isaiah's prophetic insight that more are the children of the barren woman than of her who has a husband should be true in church. It's not easy, though, particularly because our culture worships children. Children are precious. They are very, very important, don't get me wrong. But they should never be the center of our world. That position belongs to Jesus. Beware of idolizing your children. Balancing the needs of church and natural family, though, isn't easy. And it does need careful thought. But don't keep church and natural family apart. Don't deprive your kids of the gospel encounters that a living church is full of. Other adults in church can be excellent role models and can help them grow in the Lord. They can provide different perspectives and wisdom that you don't have. So why not encourage that? It's important that parents maintain responsibility and look out for their children. And I think it makes sense to take the initiative in this area. But it takes a village to raise a child, and that's what church should be doing. Finally, Jesus gives single people a new possibility. What does that actually mean in practice? A eunuch is devoted to serving the king. And Paul says that the reason he wishes that everyone is single, seems crazy, doesn't it, is because single people can be devoted to the Lord. We should all be devoted to the Lord, though, right? But Paul rightly points out that married people need to think about how they can please their other halves. Single people don't. Single people are concerned about the Lord's affairs, how they can please the Lord. We should be celebrating this possibility, empowering single people to live lives that are blessing the church. And we should be expecting God to pour blessings on the church through them. That involves offering ministry opportunities to single people. It involves encouraging them to develop and explore their gifts. It involves getting excited about the possibility of single people devoted to the Lord and advancing the kingdom. Single people are free to have adventures of faith. They're free to be spontaneous. They're free to spend time with their non-Christian friends at short notice. They can have the emotional capacity to support more people maybe. However, just as many marriages don't consistently live up to the incredible vision of Ephesians 5, many single people find it hard to consistently live out this kind of devotion. So let's encourage it as a positive vision, just as we celebrate the demands of an Ephesians 5 vision of marriage. And it is fine to want to be married. All Christian living is a balance between the now and the not yet. It's not weak or sinful to want good things. But we must also be content. We must trust our Father, and we must make the most of where we are now. So let's celebrate the possibilities of single service. Let's be church family in truth and action, not just in words. And let's drink deep of the love of Jesus Christ, the God-man who gave himself to redeem our marriages, our singleness, our innermost selves, our whole lives. He is the one who fulfills us. I'll pray. Father God, we repent of the times when we idolize marriage or singleness. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for the fulfillment we find in him, for the family we have in him, for your gift to the church of single people. We pray that you would grant us all purity, peace, passion for you and the gift of contentment. We pray for those who are single in the church. For those who are eunuchs to the Lord, may they bear rich fruit. For those who long for marriage, please grant them that gift if it is your will. Comfort the bereaved. Help the divorced to forgive as you have forgiven us. Uphold the single parents. Deliver those in the grip of lust and pornography. Bless our teenagers and our students with sexual purity and a living relationship with you. Hold us. Keep us. Grant us the joy of your presence. In the name of Jesus. Amen.